Join me in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, please hear these prefatory remarks. One, welcome. Welcome to all who gather this evening in the name of the Lord. Two, I know you join me in hope and relief and anticipation at the decision that our elders have made and the decision that the Bannings have made to join us. Let us rejoice and be glad. Thirdly, I'd ask you to note, I hope you'll note, in the course of this lesson, that it resembles Jeff's lesson this morning, not in its content, but in a method. I hope that'll become evident as we consider some things in Luke chapter 10 this evening. And lastly, most immediately related to this lesson, I want to give you some of the context of its origins. For a few weeks, I'm going to have the privilege and pleasure of working with high school students right now on Wednesday nights and then continuing on Sunday morning next quarter. And I've asked them to join me in thinking about three A words: authority, argument, and agency. And a couple of times now, and we'll continue. They'll, I'm sure, grow tired of my repetition of that. But we are considering authority, argument, and agency. And to that end, I invited those students to join me in considering part of Luke chapter 10. And so I had not anticipated a lesson about this, but I want you to know that my thinking was provoked and stirred and extended by the thoughtfulness of these young people. And so you benefit, I hope, from their contributions in thinking about this passage. So join me now in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. We're just going to look at a few words right now. And here in Luke 10, four words only. A man was going. You do understand that already with four words, we have a story. A classic move in a story, send somebody on a journey and see what happens to them. Well, we know what happens to this person. He is robbed and beaten and left. And we know how the story builds from there. By chance, we're told, it just happens that a priest comes along and sees him and then passes by on the other side. We expect that in a story, some new step in the adventure. And then we have another similar gesture in the same way. A Levite comes along, sees this injured man, and passes by on the other side. The same language. So we know that this is a story. We're adding to, we're elaborating. And that could go on. You realize you could have 17 different people go by this person with the same response. It doesn't matter. You could keep piling on. Now, after a while, it would become laborious, perhaps. But you could extend this. But it doesn't matter how long, we know this is going to happen somewhere along the way, whether after one or two or 17, we're going to come to this. But, and now we have a change, we have a shift. And you understand, this is all built into the nature of the story. We don't know what this story is, but we know that it has to follow some of the rules of story making. And so here, this is the complication. We watch for the but. And good readers always do that. And what do we know follows the but here? Well, it's another person coming along. And so we're ready now to have a difference. We've had two people characterized by their specialness, their eliteness, priest and Levite. And now, in contrast, comes along, please understand this, it's not the good Samaritan who comes along. Remember, this is not called the story of the Good Samaritan, except by editors. It's a Samaritan who comes along. And the chief thing we know about the Samaritan is he's as far removed from those other two as you could possibly be. And that's the point. Right? Because this person, as an individual who happens to be a Samaritan, responds differently. Notice the first is similar. He sees the injured, robbed, left man, just like the other two did. But remember, the other two had the same response. They passed by on the other side. Here, the storyteller chooses a different approach. Not only is this person so much below the others in status, he's also very different in his behavior, and the storyteller can't resist laboring this. And you know what happens. When he saw him, what does he do? Look at this. He had compassion. That's an internal response, but he saw him and did not pass. It was not an action first. It was some response in the heart. He had compassion. And then he went to him. He bound up his wounds. He set him on his animal and brought him. Not only that, he took care of him. So we're given a list of six items. And you understand, in one way, the individual items don't matter. What's important here is this extended cataloging. He only has to give one, and we already have a difference. But here, the teller chooses that storytelling method, simply known in the playgrounds of Ada Henderson Elementary School in Cameron, Texas, piling on. You just keep adding more. So you cannot help but get the point. Six times there's a verb given here for a personal, sympathetic response by this nobody to this man in need. And just so, you can't miss the point, he doesn't stop. He goes on. The next day, he took out money, he gave it, and said, I'll pay more if I need to. Three more verbs are piled on the next day just to give emphasis. We are in the presence of a story. This morning, we heard a fascinating story. And then we heard how it was framed in such rich ways. Here, this story, I think, is framed. If we're not careful, we understand this. We distill the story down to a title. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we are satisfied with, oh yes, I know that. I've got this. And so we put it in our mental pockets and we go on. What's the next thing to learn? Well, I hope you understand that if we simply do that, we may hurt ourselves. I think what we need is to do that. We need to get that distilling down. Parables invite distillation. What is this one little item we're supposed to get? But I hope we understand the power of stories can offer us more than that. We learn from the story. We learn this fulfilled expectation. As I told you, we expect a story to have a certain narrative arc. It's going to end in a certain way. And we predict it. Four-year-olds know that when you read bedtime stories to them. You know that. The ending, and if you mess up the ending, you've got to go back and do it right. You understand that. Because, see, that's in the nature of a story, in the nature of our minds. We are made to be storytellers and story receivers. And we're as audience, we are hearing the story and we're kind of filling in the blanks as it goes. We're anticipating. And so you see, there, I think if we can turn something into a story, we have made it much more powerful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we get to make up our own religion. Don't mistake me. But here, in this moment, even the most clueless are ready for the quiz question that follows. Right? And the storyteller asks a question. Remember what he says. See, now we've gone outside the frame of the story. He uses the story to make a point. He says, who proved himself neighbor? Right? See, what a vigorous word choice. He proved it. And he proved it by 9 verbs. Right? But let us think about the story in which this story is set. And now you see, this is the act of framing. Remember this morning, the story of Jesus in the temple is framed before and after with the fig tree. And then Jeff, in rich ways, showed us how that frame is expanded to the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but I went home this afternoon and collected those passages into a document, and I'm going to inflict that on students this week. You know, understand that there are a number of students sitting around today having no idea what's going to happen to them. But it's coming, because Jeff's work was that striking. That his use of the context, not just the immediate context, but the larger context of the whole Bible. Now, I'm not as ambitious. I'm going to keep us right here. But I want to look at this context. So join me, please, back in verse 25. Remember, the story actually begins in 30. So we're backing up for the story within the story which contains the story of this active, this 9-verb Samaritan. I don't think that's going to catch on as the name, the Good Samaritan, but think about it. It's not the Good Samaritan, it's the 9-verb Samaritan. No, it just doesn't ring, I understand, but I invite you to consider. In verse 25, I read this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do you understand that? So here's the story of a little exchange going on. And I want you to know, this is one of the places where the high school students showed a special discernment, a rich attention to detail, when they sorted this out and said that this is several things happening here, quite a bit about argument and authority and agency as well. Think what's happening. The prefatory word here is a test. Here's someone trying to test Jesus. Someone trying to challenge him. Someone trying to stump him, catch him amiss somehow. And so he must have calculated this question. We go, uh-oh. I did something I don't like to do. I just speculated. Take that back. That wasn't in there. But he does ask a question with this intent. We're told he's trying to test. And he frames the question to make it personal. See, what must Israel do to be saved, to be God's people, to make it to the promised land? No, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So that's the test. The test is a question. For me, as I think about encountering those who might want to test me in my days, I want to think about, how does Jesus respond? How do I respond to that? If thinking in sports terms, do I respond to that astonishingly vigorous volleyball serve? Right? I don't know how people do that. My first response would be to collapse and wet my pants right there. I can't do that. Can't respond to that. And somebody throwing a ball right by your head? Why are we doing that? See, how do I respond to what people throw at me? when people want to test me. See, here Jesus seems to take it with remarkable equanimity. And he responds with questions of his own. And I invite you to think about it. He says, look, don't ask me. He deflects. He says, what does the law say? See, there, it's an appeal to authority. You recognize the authority of the law. I recognize the authority of the law. We share that. Let's go to the common ground. You see, that's a useful question, because one thing we need to find with when we talk to people is what are our competing sources of authority? If they're the same source, then we can have a pretty long conversation. If we can't agree on a source of authority, then it's probably time to start talking about the weather. Or just to listen to somebody and be glad. I'd be glad for you to tell me what you think. But I want you to understand that my source of authority doesn't match with yours, and so we're going to be limited. But Jesus does respond. He says, what does the law say? And then here's a question that I invite you to put on your rearview mirrors for this week. How do you read it? See? The tester said, what must I do? And now he says, how do you read it? And this person answers. He answers directly, at least we're not given many words in between. And his answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. We understand that to be from the places, other places in the New Testament where they're referred to as the two greatest commandments. See, here the same answer is given, but not to what are the greatest commandments. What are what is the means to eternal life? And here the answer is the same. Just bust out the two greatest commandments. This kind of makes you think of students in Bible class who think if you answer Jesus to any question, you've got to be pretty close to right. Well, here, and Jesus says, you're right. That's what you should. And look what he says. He doesn't just say, he says, you have answered correctly. See, you passed the quiz. But notice, the guy wanted to test Jesus, and Jesus gets him to provide the answer. Students are pretty good at that in a high school Bible class. What do you think, teacher? So that the teacher will do the talking. They're pretty skillful. But notice, Jesus doesn't simply say you've been correct, you have correctly answered. He goes on to say, do this and you will live. Now, it seems like we're at an end, right? You've tested me with this question. I've turned it back, got you to give me the answer. I agree that's the answer. Good work. Go forth and do it. Look at the next verse, though. And this is the verse, this is the statement that prompts a story. This is the end of the first story that generates the story within a story. And he says, verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then we see the change in the story. Okay. Well, let me back up. You see listed here the things I've just been talking about. So I'm not going to go back through all of them again. Don't fret. It's okay. But you see, this is the story. And I show it to you now, call attention to it, because I'm going to show it to you again in just a moment with one added part. And it's from this part. So we see the testing, the responding, the offering of an answer, the acceptance of a correct answer, and the calling to action. Go and or do this and live. All right, then we turn. There's that language, the do and live. And now we're back, and I've added one more item. And that was in verse 29 that I just read. Desiring to justify himself. You understand? Now something, I had a plan to test Jesus, and he foiled my plans. Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner all over again, right? Jesus understands what he's trying to do, but this guy's undaunted. He comes back again. It seemed kind of pathetically feebly, but he does come back trying to justify. And then he says, who is my neighbor? And look what he's done. Now he's blurred the definition. What is the definition of a neighbor? What is the category called neighbor? Have the boundaries been blurred somehow of this class or group or category? In fact, here's what I've called, he turns it to a Cheetos question. I'm sure you know what a Cheetos question is, right? It's one of those where you consider it when you prop your feet up, turn the lights down, get out your Dr. Pepper, and open a bag of original crunchy Cheetos. And then you just start talking. Because you could talk a really long time about who is my neighbor. And it could be a fun conversation. And you could come up with, well, what if? Oh, what if? And you could speculate. And you could imagine. And you could play the what if game, which is a pretty powerful game. But when you do that, you lose the will to action. And now you've turned it into just a philosophical game. And my guess is there are people we know who would like to do this for, they might not call it this, but do this to dodge really talking about spiritual things because they don't want to. And so let's see if we can turn this into something that I can now manipulate for my own safety, my own satisfaction, my own comfort, whatever it might be. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Jesus won't let it be. He immediately launches. The way it's worded, Jesus replied, a man was going down. He starts a story. And so now, see, he's actually making an appeal. He's appealing to the power of narrative to take this person's mind and direct it. Stories help us. And so we come back to the story. This is the story told inside a story to address the justifier. Well, now let's go back and look at what happens after the story is over. I'm in verse 36 now. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved, there's that word, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Right. See, now we're making some kind of a global conclusion, wrapping his mind around the whole thing. And here's what this lawyer, smart lawyer, he gives the right answer. He passes the quiz. What does he say? The one who showed him mercy. See, mercy's not been a word that's appeared in here so far. But this person, he knows. This is available to him as an idea, and he brings it in. Surely the nine verbs prove mercy. Maybe the word compassion up earlier may have been the same in Greek. I don't know. And then Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So notice a second time in this second installment, the second stage of this presentation, Jesus gives almost the same answer. In both times, occasions, he says, do. Right? One, he says, do and live, which was taking us back to the original question, how can I inherit eternal life? But now he says, go and do. So let us now turn to another list. And it's a long one, but I've proven I can be quick with lists. I think what I want to think about here is not the story of the Samaritan who proved himself merciful, who proved himself a neighbor, who was a good Samaritan. I want to talk about the story that's wrapped around that story. And I hope we can see from here the power of context. Now, if some of you who want to be especially fancy, you might well be able to push it further and ask, well, why does this story appear where it does? We have the story surrounding the story of the Samaritan, but why this passage where it is? may not be a bit of an accident that Martha and Mary story comes right after this. Maybe there's no reason, but maybe there is. So those of you who want to push this approach even further, you could certainly broaden your the context just a bit and further your considerations. But I want to look at these seven lessons that come to my mind as I think about how this story surrounds the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I hope for at least for 20 minutes, you can't picture the story of the Good Samaritan by itself as a self-contained parable entire unto itself. I hope at least for a little while you'll remember that it is a story situated within a story. And notice that the first thing I mention here is that dialogue matters. Right, this story is called forth by an exchange. Somebody walks up and talks to Jesus. He initiates. He has agency, and that's this lawyer chooses to initiate. Now, his motives may not be noble. Testing may not be a good motive, but he does start a conversation. And how you respond to that dialogue, to the invitation to dialogue, matters. So we can practice returning serves in tennis and volleyball, all the other sport connections you can make. But understand this, that in a world where we sometimes fear talking about religion, it's not safe, religion and politics. No, don't bring those up. Well, I hope that we can take from here that it is important to carry on talks about the most important things in our lives. Of course, we have to do it with skill. We have to do it with sophistication, perhaps even elegance, if possible. But notice the second item. Second item here is Jesus does not feel compelled to give the official answer. Right? He knows the correct answer. He approves it when he hears it, but he doesn't give it. Now, we might just say that's a good teaching strategy. Let your partner draw it out from your partner rather than announcing it. So here we have these two great commandments. But notice what happens ultimately is they're turned from command to story. And they may be enhanced in their accessibility, in their power, by having been turned that way. But how do we get to a story? Jesus is ready with questions. And we can turn. We don't have to. If someone wants to ask you an outrageous question, are you one of those who believe whatever might follow? Well, we could feel compelled, but I'm an honest person. I'm going to say, yes, I do. Well, don't. You're not required. Be like Jesus. Ask a question back. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that dodging is always the right choice. It's simply a choice. And here, I hope you're not going to think I'm accusing Jesus of dodging, but that's the way we might feel about ourselves if we did not give the straight-up answer. But Jesus redirects in a way that suits his purpose. Why should the tester have the advantage? Right? Questions. And sometimes the biggest questions, one, what's your authority for that? That's exactly what Jesus says. What does the law say? How do you read it? So please, keep that in mind. I want to keep my little set of questions handy. Uh-oh, come up afterwards. Give me a test. I'll see if I can be ready with a question. Number three, the tester doesn't get to dodge. Jesus says to him, how do you read? So in effect, we are engaged in competitive reading. My reading is better than your reading. We are, in effect, saying to someone when we disagree with them. I have a better read of this context, but I have a better reading of the larger context of which this is a part. You see? And so we don't get to dodge it. We are responsible for our own interpreting. How do you read it? That's a good question. Again, that emphasizes the competitive reading nature of this. why should your reading be better than mine? It may be, but it's not automatically so. We've got to have our little reading contest. In other words, we say to someone who would test us. Fourthly, it's not Jesus who has a desire to dodge. It's the tester when he tries to justify himself. You understand the lesson that we can learn from that? It's never us trying to justify ourselves. If we think that way, we're already in trouble. We need to remember Jesus' question, right? What does the text say? And I am reading the text, and maybe my reading is wrong, but I am trying to read the text. I'm not trying to dodge with squishy definitions. Well, that's just your definition of faith. Well, let me tell you this. I believe this to be true. We can have all the private meanings of words we want, but when we use a word in public, we have to accept the public meaning, or we have to actively engage in a wrestling to redirect it. Let me give you I just caught myself. I was about to give an example that might not be a good one, so I think I'm going to quit. If only you'd heard, you'd probably appreciate me restraining myself. But notice that so much of our dodging comes with a play with words. What's a neighbor? Pilate, what is truth? Well, you know, there are people who spend their lives arguing about what truth is. But we can come pretty close pretty quickly. It doesn't take a whole lot. In the same way here, what does it mean to be a neighbor? Well, we can play Cheetos with that. But it doesn't take long. Jesus' story doesn't take long. All right, and the next item is Jesus uses a story. We can use stories as well. We can use stories to point people back to the truths of the Bible. The more we have at hand, the more stories we can turn to, the more we can offer to people and invite them to see, so that they come to a point where say, even the most clueless can get the right conclusion from this. Maybe not, but I want you to understand that I think the stories are a source of truth. Remember, truth can come in commands. And we have commands here, but commands are not the whole of this instance. Commands are enhanced with story, not changed, but directed, elaborated, illuminated by story. And so we can do the same. And, of course, this story, the nine-verb Samaritan, is heavy-handed. Right? We're not trying to be subtle here. We're going to tell a story. And I hope, in the language of 1 Peter, that we have stories that give the reasons for our hope. And lastly, there is a bias toward knowledge lived, right? The first stage of the story, do and live. The second time, go and do. The bias toward action. Cheetos questions are perhaps entertaining, but the real flaw of them is they don't take you anywhere but inside your head and in the emptiness of your bag of Cheetos. Jesus wants you to think, understand, and live. And I hope you understand that's what we can offer to people. We have a story for how you can live more fully, more richly than you ever imagined. Even when the baddest of the bad times come, we have a way to make that manageable. Doesn't make it go away, but our story fits your bad story into a larger context. And that's what we want. How does this all fit together? And when we do that, actually, two things together. When we live well, people will see, as we had a visitor say to us once, teaching us about these things, if you have an hour, I'll explain to you why I don't lie at work. I've got a story to tell you. Go and do. Active. Let stories shape us for action. Now, you understand the stories work in a couple of ways. One way is the most important ones, of course, are these Bible stories. Old Testament stories, New Testament stories, stories after stories that shape us for acting a certain way. But in addition to those stories, we know the stories of the lives of the people in this room. And we need to be telling them and rehearsing them, not to chuckle at people's follies, but to marvel at people's patience and endurance and hope and determination. And because of the stories I see around me from the Bible and from people, I am shaped for action. And then additionally, stories are tools for understanding. A command was there, but the guy was trying to dodge it. The story was meant to bolster the command, meant to return him to the command, and hold him accountable for that language of what it means to be a neighbor. The one who showed mercy proved himself. The nine-verb man. All of us carry stories with us, family stories, Bible stories, people stories here, and they become the tools that help us make sense of the world around us. I pray that we can make Bible stories an ever richer part of our tool set. Tonight, well, I think all of us probably, one way or another, right now are wrestling with the story of our lives. We have things going on that make it hard to fit things together. I know Nancy and I do right now, this moment. I know many of you do too. Let's keep up the good work of using stories of the Bible, stories of the Lord Jesus, to give us tools for putting our lives together. Tonight, we might also have someone among us whose own story needs a new chapter. I hope somebody in here will tell somebody else in here this week your story. Remind them of the story of how you were made into a covenant partner with Jesus. But it could be that tonight's some decades hence, someone will look back. I remember early in 2020, and I'd been talking to some friends, and I'd been in Bible classes with people, and I heard stories. And those stories convinced me that there is one person who was faithful. His name was Jesus, and he was faithful to take up the cross, to be placed on the cross, to endure the cross, to die on the cross, and to be removed from the cross and placed in a tomb. He was faithful to do that. And one reason he was is he trusted God to be faithful. Do you understand that we have at least a double hope tonight? God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Therefore, we can be faithful. I want to suggest we have a triple hope we can add. We can be encouraged to a real degree by the faithfulness of people around us here tonight. And I'm more resolute to walk out of here with hope for this week because of that, because I know the stories of some of you, and I'm glad to know more. If tonight you believe the faithfulness of God, you believe the faithfulness of Jesus, you're invited to come forward and confess that and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Please come now as we stand and as we sing.